Daniel chapter 3. Now we've studied Daniel 2, 1 actually. We studied Daniel 1, Daniel 2, and Daniel 8. Daniel 1 was primarily an introductory chapter giving us a flavor of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then we got right on into Daniel 2, and the first thing we studied in a prophetic nature in the book of Daniel is our image on the far left. And of course, each part of that image, the head, the chest, and the arms, the belly and the thighs, the legs, and then the feet of iron and clay, a mixture, represent different countries. From the legs up represent countries that to now are now to us historical. The feet is a nation, an empire, if you please, that is yet in the future, but in the not very distant future. This is the empire, of course, of the Antichrist, the devil. This is the empire that Jesus Christ will someday crush in the form of the stone cut out without hands. And we went on over to Daniel chapter 7, and we studied the beasts that are submitted there. Next, just to the right of the image, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and that nondescript beast that you see at the bottom. And we saw how that those are really extensions, most probably, into our very generation of ancient empires, England, Russia, United States, and again, the Antichrist. Well, then we went on over to Daniel 8, and we saw the ram and the goat, and we saw that that was a picture, according to God's own interpretation in Daniel 8, of Persia, Media Persia in Greece, Alexander the Great and Darius, and then the four kingdoms that came out of Alexander the Great's kingdom are right here, symbolized in the four horns coming out that Daniel talks about, the little horn coming up in between, once again, the Antichrist. So, in Daniel 2, the kingdom of the Antichrist. In Daniel 7, the kingdom of the Antichrist. In Daniel 8, the kingdom of the Antichrist. We've said several times that the second most important personality in your Bible is the Antichrist. The second most important personality. And last week we focused our attention around this fellow right here, this dragon. Well, we find a great deal of information out about him in Revelation chapter 12. That's where we went to see a lot of our sources. And we find that he is the power behind all this that is going on, for he is in fact the god of this world. Yes, this is the devil. According to the description given in God's Word, not only in Revelation 12, but Job chapter 40 and several passages, companion passages in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. Now, did you find the green crown? How many of you think maybe you found the green crown? Let me see. Well, a few of you think maybe you found the green crown. Praise the Lord. Amen. How many of you think you just gave up? Well, all right. How many of you don't think it means anything? Would you look at that? Doubters? I just can't get over that. You're going to really be upset with me when I tell you what it is. Don't throw eggs, just money, please. I just couldn't leave that alone, that green crown. I just knew I had to jump on that. I knew we'd have some fun with that. Our green crown right here really doesn't mean anything. What happened was, when Nick Fabry was painting this thing, why, he didn't realize at first it was a crown. He thought it was a fin or something, and so he painted it green. And Preston said, wait a minute, that's a crown. It ought to be gold. And so we have one green crown, and the rest are gold. Now, maybe you found something, this green crown, I don't even know anything about. I don't know. Amen. God bless you. That's wonderful. Well, that's what happened with our green crown. But I just thought that was too good to pass up and thought we ought to jump on that a little while. Don't be upset with me. Now, next time I tell you about something to look for, Look for it. All right. That's where we are in the study of Daniel. Now you notice this little doodad here, this black line. I don't know what they call those things, but there it is anyway. What do they call those things? A what? Braces? Where's our English teacher, Mrs. Barkowski? What do they call those things? Boy, I tell you, isn't she a diplomat? Hey, did you hear what she said? She said, anything you want to call it. All right. Well, it's Dumaflitzy right here. We've drawn that up there to simply kind of separate the events to the left from what's coming up. Now, what we're going to do is this. There has never been a chart of Daniel constructed just like this one. There have been lots of them, but not any just like this. Everything to the left is prophetic. Now, everything in the book of Daniel has a prophetic overtone to it in one way or the other. So to separate the prophecy from the non-prophecy is impossible in Daniel. You can't do it. But some of it is far more prophetic in nature than other parts. So what we're going to put here in the center now, we're going to kind of dwell on some things that are all a little bit more inspirational and practical. We're going to talk about tonight, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and the Son of God and the furnace. And then we're going to, in the near future, talk about Daniel and the lion's den. And then we're going to put another one of these doofletchies over here somewhere. And then we're going to get back into the latter part of Daniel and again concentrate on the more prophetic aspects of it. The reason I've chosen to do it this way is this. The Bible teaches us that Christians ought to have a good diet and a balanced diet. And you know, you just live on strong meat all the time. You need something, you need a few other things mixed in with it. Isn't that right? I don't care how advanced you are, how spiritual you think you are. Sometimes you just need a good old red hot message on soul winning. Sometimes you need a red hot message on separation. Sometimes you need to hear a message that tells you everything that you already know, but it just breaks your heart. See, every Christian needs that. I need it. You need it. I've heard some of the messages that I've heard in my life that have been the greatest source of blessing to me are messages that did not tell me one new thing, but they broke my heart. And we need that too. So we're going to try to mix it up a little bit now in the center with a little different type of information. And that's why I believe God's constructed the book of Daniel the way he has. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, There are a few things that we're going to point out at first that are interesting and prophetic in nature. Looking in verse 1, we see that Nebuchadnezzar determines that he ought to build an image. As you read down through the book of Daniel, and more explicitly in the very following chapter, Daniel 4, you'll come across the information that Nebuchadnezzar has a real pride problem. Now, we've said that Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist. He's a picture of the Antichrist. And most definitely, we've showed you scriptures, I think even last week, to point that out, where Nebuchadnezzar is called a dragon, and so on and so forth. I'd like to call your attention for a moment to the dimensions of the image. Notice that the image is 60 cubits high, and it's 6 cubits wide. The depth of the image is not mentioned, which would lead me to believe, most probably, that the depth then is equal to the width. So consequently, the image is almost a cylinder in proportion. The diameter is constant or the same. It may not be exact in proportion, but it appears to be a cylinder type of image. It may be nothing more than a cylinder. All right, now, it's made out of gold, but realizing that it was 60 cubits high, 6 across, and most probably 6 deep, that leads us to the number 666. Now, that would make sense, for we find that same thing over in Revelation chapter 13. Let's turn there for a moment. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." All right, now this is the false prophet, the third member of the satanic trinity. We'll be teaching more about him in a subsequent lesson. But the false prophet is here to direct attention to the second member of the satanic trinity. And I wonder where Satan ever got that idea and that it would work. Isn't that exactly the responsibility of the Holy Spirit? To direct attention to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what the book of John says. Jesus was speaking, and he said, "Now I'm going to leave someday," but he said, "When I leave, my Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to direct attention not to himself, but to me." Anytime you get in a crowd of people and they start talking about the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit more than they do Jesus Christ, there's something wrong. There's something fishy. Watch it close. That's not to say that it's wrong to talk about the Holy Spirit. It's not wrong. That's not to say that it's wrong to believe in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, for he does empower men. It's not wrong to speak of the filling of the Holy Spirit, for he does fill men and women. But, dear friend, when people start talking about and singing about and praying to and about the Holy Spirit more than they do Jesus Christ, there's something wrong according to the words and the doctrine and the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. So in Revelation 13, we have in the last half of the chapter the false prophet, the third member of the satanic trinity during the tribulation. Verse 13, "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." In Acts 2, the sign of the Holy Spirit was cloven tongues of fire. You see, the devil's a good imitator. You mark it down, sooner or later, everything that God does, the devil will try to imitate it. The devil will try to imitate it. If God gave you a perfect book, the devil will try to imitate it. Amen? God gave you a Savior, the devil will try to imitate it. God gave you a church, the devil will try to imitate it. The devil is the great imitator. And these people that run around and say, well, you know, the devil wouldn't imitate the Bible, wouldn't imitate God's church, wouldn't imitate Jesus Christ, they are deluded and deceived of themselves and of Satan. That's the most ridiculous thing you ever heard of. You can't read your Bible 10 pages. In fact, you can't read your Bible 5 pages without coming to a realization in Genesis chapter 3 that the devil is a great imitator. The devil's smarter than a lot of people. He knows what God does eventually works and is always successful, and so he's going to imitate it as closely as possible. Hence, in verse 12, you have the first beast, the Antichrist, suffering with a deadly wound. He dies, but he is resurrected, for the deadly wound is healed. An exact reproduction or imitation replica of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And verse 14, and deceiveth them that dwell in the earth by the means of those miracles which had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should, watch it, make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. All right, now, there's an image that is being created. In the tribulation, someone is also going to make an image. You've got to be careful of image builders and image makers. The Bible calls that idolatry. I wouldn't have one of those things in an upside down bathtub in my backyard. I wouldn't have one of those things riding around on my dashboard. I wouldn't do it, not for anything. The Bible says that's a graven image. And I'm going to tell you what, the devil has always capitalized in his religion on the concept of getting people to bow down subtly or directly to a graven image. The devil's interested in getting you to worship anything in the world except the Lord Jesus Christ. If he can get you to pray to a saint, then he'll do it. Dear friend, that saint ain't going to help you one bit, for my Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Saint's not going to help you. Besides that, if you want to pray to a saint, pray to me. I'm a saint. You didn't know that, did you? Well, some of you did, most of you. Hey, I got one that's better than that. If you're saved, you're a saint. Isn't that what the Bible says? If you're saved, you're a saint. That's the truth. See, that's what the Bible teaches. But a saint can't help you. You can pray to me all day long. I couldn't do one thing for you. Only Jesus Christ is your advocate, is your mediator, is your go-between. Jesus is our advocate. Praise the Lord. Amen. Now, the devil is going to be building an image, and he's going to be requiring people to bow down to that thing, and those who will not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, I told our Revelation class last night in our institute, the reason why so many modernists and liberals are constantly urging people to accept the Old Testament only as a myth or a tradition or folklore is, you see, my friend, that the Old Testament is a barometer and an indicator of things that are yet to come. But if you consign the entire Old Testament to myth and folklore and fairy tales, then you see, you reduce the amount of revelation that God desires to give you concerning not only the past, but concerning the future, bless the Lord. You get into that thing, do you know that the devil tried to destroy the children of Israel as they were coming out of the land of Egypt in the book of Exodus by drowning them in the Red Sea? And it took miraculous intervention by the hand of God to circumvent the devil's plan when he parted the Red Sea. Do you know that once again the devil is going to try, according to Daniel chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 12, the devil is going to try once again in the tribulation to destroy the Jews through an actual literal water flood. How can I anticipate that? Even if I didn't have Revelation chapter 12, I got the book of Exodus. You know that the Jews are going to be back into the wilderness of Edom during the tribulation, and once again, God is going to miraculously feed them according to Micah chapter 7, you see? So what has taken place in the past is a barometer for things that will once again take place in the future. Yea, verily, it was Solomon who said in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. What is taking place in Daniel chapter 3 stands to be repeated sometime in the near future. So the decree came. Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to make an image. There's another reason why I suggest possibly, the Word of God doesn't definitely say so, so I can't be dogmatic, but there's another reason why I suggest possibly that the image that Nebuchadnezzar built was a cylinder. Do you ever wonder why the First Bible Baptist Church doesn't have a steeple on it? Don't raise your hand. How many of you ever thought it ought to have one? It ain't ever going to have one. You say, why is that? I thought every church ought to have a steeple. Well, that's where you need to get a hold of Mr. Hislop's book, The Two Babylons. You know what that steeple, now I'm not talking about maybe a colonial type of little box up on the thing, but I'm talking about the old traditional spire, that cylinder spire that sticks up on the top of so many churches. Do you ever wonder where that came from? Whoever came up with that idea? Where did that idea ever come from in the first place? I mean, you see them all across America and around the world, isn't that right? Whoever came up with the silly idea of building some expensive thing that doesn't do anybody any good on the top of your roof? Do you know that they're building a church over on East Ridge Road? You seen it? You can see it off Keeler Street Expressway. Seen it over there? I don't even know what kind of church it is. Ukrainian Baptist? Is that what you said? Ukrainian Catholic. Okay. All right. Now, you can't accuse me of being taking shots at people. I didn't even know what kind of church it was. For all I know, it could have been a Ukrainian Baptist. But have you studied that thing? They got more money sticking up in the air. They got all kinds of little turrets and gadgets and wingdings and everything that you can think of all sticking up in the air up there. I don't know what good it's going to do anybody. I can't imagine what it accomplishes. I guess it gains the attention of some people and they look at it and say, isn't that marvelous? But I don't know. I don't know what good it does. I don't understand. Well, I do understand, but in a sense, I don't understand why men are so anxious to gravitate to church buildings that are filled with marble and gold and rich tapestries. Biblically speaking, certainly at the very most, a church building ought to be something which is totally functional. That's why we've constructed our buildings the way we have. We try to make them nice and neat and attractive and so on. But man, I mean, you know, you don't see any marble around this place. You won't ever anyway, because we couldn't afford it. I suppose we could if we'd keep $100,000 at home this year instead of spending it to the mission field. I bet the Lord would really be honored in that, don't you think? We'll line our lobby with marble. Write all our missionaries a letter and say, God bless you, we're lining our lobby with marble this year. You ever wonder about that thing? Where'd that spire come from? You know, that came out of ancient Babylonianism, hundreds, thousands of years before Jesus was ever born. That was one of the landmarks of that ancient devil religion. That thing right there, that spire sticking up. That's what kind of makes me wonder if that wasn't some kind of a thing like that. In Daniel chapter 3, don't know what it was for sure. All I know is God says it's an image, so it was an image. But it's something to think about. The other reason that makes me think that, the word dura is a word that is not translated, but simply transliterated into our language. It's pronounced and kept the same. So I looked it up in the Hebrew language. It actually means circle. It actually means circle. So, in the plain of Dura, now I want you to get the picture. Nebuchadnezzar says, man, I'm somebody. I'm out to impress the world. I'm really somebody. After all, I'm the greatest king and potentate that ever has been or ever will be. I mean, folks, do you understand what kind of kingdom old Nebuchadnezzar had built for himself? You know, we get to marvel at modern accomplishments in our modern day generation. I think we have very little sense of appreciation for the ancients. Babylon, the city itself, was a city that was 15 miles square. It had a wall all around it, and it was 15 miles on each side. The wall was 300 foot high, and the wall was thick enough so that 6 chariots could ride abreast on the top of the wall all the way around the city. Now that's a wall. That's a wall. That's 60 miles of wall, 300 foot high and wide enough for 6 chariots to have a race on it. There was a moat with crocodiles in it all the way around that wall. And then on the inside of that wall, there was another wall, smaller in proportions. There were 4 main thoroughfares that cross-sectioned that city. And then there were 25 streets on top of that, or 25 lesser thoroughfares that intersected it, cutting it up into various amounts of squares. It was the absolute ideal city. Modern-day city planners would go goo-goo-eyed over ancient Babylon. The Euphrates River ran right down through the middle of it to serve as a water supply. 1 million people approximately lived within the walls of that city, and yet it was so constructed so that there was plenty of room in case of a siege so that they could grow their own crops and take care of their own food needs virtually indefinitely. It was a country, or it was a nation, that had conquered Egypt, ancient Egypt, and Assyria, and consequently had far more gold than probably we can even begin to appreciate. And so when the Bible says Nebuchadnezzar made an image out of gold, you can believe he made an image out of gold. Nebuchadnezzar married a wife who was from a mountain province, and Babylon was out in the plain. And she got homesick for the mountains. I can identify with that a little bit now and then. But she got homesick for the mountains, and so because of her homesickness for the mountains, Nebuchadnezzar constructed the 7th wonder of the ancient world, and that was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And it was a virtual set of mountains within a city, and all these hanging gardens on it, just to please his wife. That'd be all right, wouldn't it, ladies? That was the kind of place that Babylon was. Now you ask the question, well then why didn't Nebuchadnezzar build this image in the middle of this great, fantastic, beautiful metropolis? Why wouldn't he build it there in the middle of this enormous, beautiful, breathtaking city? You know, I think that Babylon make Rochester, New York look like a dump. It was really some kind of place. Now, all that we've learned about it through the archaeologists clunking around and ancient historians and so on, it was a magnificent city from a physical aspect. So you would certainly think that Nebuchadnezzar would have desired to have this image built right out in the middle of this city somewhere. And it would just be the cream on the chocolate pie. It would be the absolute ultimate of his glory. And yet he chose to have it built way out in the plain of Dura, out in the middle of nowhere, southeast of the city of Babylon, several miles. Why would he do it? Well, number one, you'll notice in verse 4, the herald cried aloud, "You it is commanded, O people and nations and languages." Nebuchadnezzar, you'll recall, had been allowed to conquer practically the entire known world at that day. So it was not something that simply involved the city of Babylon. But he was anxious for his entire empire, which included countries and nations and languages and people.
to come. And obviously the only place that could capacitate those millions of people would be in the plain of Dura. And so hence he had the image constructed. No doubt the image sat on a pedestal. Archaeologists have discovered and have dug up a large pedestal that was more than a couple hundred foot high in the approximate location where they suppose this image was. And then the image itself most probably sat on this large pedestal so that it could be seen virtually for miles and miles and miles around. Nebuchadnezzar says, I want the world, you see. I want the world to know who I am, and I want the world to bow down and worship me. Now we're going to see that identical scene, maybe a few variations, but essentially the same identical scene repeated in the tribulation as we have just read in Revelation chapter 13. You see, dear friends, the only thing that men learn from history is that by and large men do not learn from history. Nebuchadnezzar said, all right. He said, now what we're going to do is we're going to make this a gold image. Well, you know, gold has often been connected in the worship of the devil. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 17. And it's particularly associated with the Babylonian religion in that chapter. It's also, your notes need some clarification. I just saw that under point B, under the image. If you need to make a note here. You notice your note says, it is also mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 13. All right, now that is, that seems a little confusing. I probably didn't write that just right. I'm writing what makes sense to myself and not thinking what ought to make sense to you, you see, as I'm jotting these notes down. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 13, what you have is the number 666, and it's associated with gold. There are essentially three places where you have the number 666 in the Bible. Revelation 13, the mark of the man. In 2 Chronicles 9, 13, Solomon collected 666 talents of gold. You'll know that Solomon also is a lesser type of the Antichrist, for Solomon in his later age gravitated to idolatry under the leadership of his false wives, you see. And consequently, there were images made of gold and so on. And then in Ezra chapter 2 and in verse 13. Now, that I didn't even list, so you need to write that down. That's where I kind of fell short in my note-making here. Adonikim is synonymous or equals the Lord of the Rebellion. Now, right beside the Lord of the Rebellion, write down that scripture, Ezra 2:13. That's the ones that we're missing, I think. Now, as you study Ezra chapter 2 and verse 13, you'll find that Ezra deals with the subject of the Jews returning to the land. They are returning to the land. Now, get this, folks. This is important. They are returning to the land as a result of the order of Cyrus, the Persian king, right up there in the silver chest and arms. Now remember, we hooked Persia together centuries later with England, the winged lion. Why did we do that? We did that because during the reign of Cyrus in Persia and during the reign of King George in 1918, Balfour Declaration in England, those are the only two countries in all of history for a divine decree, so to speak, from a king comes for the Jews to go back to the land. Now what is taking place in Ezra is an account of the people that are returning. It's an inventory or a census, if you please, of the people that are returning to the land. Now, if you could figure out and track down in detail, intimate detail, all of the people that are listed there in Ezra that are returning to the land, you would understand a great deal more, and I would, if I could do it, understand a great deal more about what is yet to take place and what we can anticipate in the near future. Now in Ezra chapter 2 and in verse 13 we find that the children of Adonikim were part of this group that were returning to the land, but there were 666 of them. Now that's interesting. For this reason, the word Adonikim means the Lord of the Rebellion. That's the exact meaning of the word. So we have Adonikim, 666 of his children, of his heirs, returning to the land during the days of Ezra. They were with the people, but they were not of the people. They were of a rebellious spirit and nature. Consequently, you could look for people of a rebellious spirit and nature that are Jews but are not really Jews to return to the land sometime between 1918 and 1948. Now, what do you see over there? You still see a divided people. There's a lot more to be learned about that I'm sure I don't know, but it's in the book if you can just dig it out. Now, another interesting thing is you have the number 666 popping up three times, at least that I know of, in your Bible, and every time it pops up, the number 13 is associated with it. You find it in Revelation 13, you find it in Ezra 2:13, and you find it in 2 Chronicles 9:13. Now, there's a principle of Bible study that you need to learn and understand if you're going to be a good Bible student, and it's what we call the principle of first mention. Anytime you find a word as it's used the first time in the Word of God, 90% of the time it'll be used that way throughout the rest of the Bible. You can just about bank on it. The principle of first mention. For example, you're reading down through Psalms 119, verse 25, "My soul cleaveth to the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word." In our modern vocabulary, we would think of the word cleave as to separate or cut apart. But that's not what it means in the Bible, for the principle of first mention overrides that. For in Genesis chapter 2, you find cleave for the first time when it says a man and woman shall cleave together and become one flesh when they're married, you see? So in the Bible, it means to stick together. Now, the principle of first mention with the number 13 is found in Genesis chapter 14, verse 4. Let's look there real quickly for a moment. The first time the number is actually mentioned in your Bible, Genesis 14 and verse 4. Roll singers doing that, set themselves on fire. We got rock and roll singers doing that kind of thing. All these weird sounds. I even hesitate to call it music. It's not music, it's noise. And I'll tell you where the noise came out of. It came right out of the heathen jungles of Africa. And if you don't believe it, you don't have to ask me, just because I'm a stuck-in-the-mud Christian. You go down and you ask somebody at the Eastman School of Music that doesn't care one flip about Jesus Christ. You ask them where it came from and they'll tell you the same thing. Is that right, Mike Payne? They'll tell you the same identical thing. That's where it came out of. It came out of the heathen jungles where people participate in devil worship. Young people, old people, whoever you are, let me tell you something. If you listen to that trash, the devil has got you just right where he wants you. That's the biggest pile of garbage that's been perpetuated on the human race in thousands of years. Notice that people that worship the devil seem to gotta have this music associated with it. Boy, I tell you, it drives me wild. I was watching out our office window the other day. I saw the local paper boy riding his bike down the street. He can't even stand to deliver papers without a transistor radio with about 99 decibels of rock music fastened to his earlobe, you know? You know, the kid looks like he's got rickets, man. I mean, good night. And then our educators moan and rub their hands together and say, "We just don't understand it. We don't know why we can't graduate high school students anymore that can't even read at a fourth grade level." I'll tell you why. His brains are scrambled. That's why. And on top of everything else, he's probably half deaf. Couldn't hear anything that the teacher said. Oh, I mean it. I have a holy hatred for rock and roll music. It's a tune of the devil. Young people, if you've allowed Satan to suck you into that trap, the best thing that you could ever do for God tonight when you go home is go home and take all those records and bring them over to my house.
And I'll tell you what I and a few of the fellows will do with him. We're going to get a nice spring day out here one day. And I mean, you know, we'll just take him out in back 40 somewhere. And I'm just itching. I bought this last winter a brand new 1100 Remington shotgun. And we'll just make frisbees out of those things. And we'll have us a good time. How many of you men like to shoot a little skeet now and then? Amen? Well, all right. See there? We wouldn't even have to go out and buy any clay pigeons, fellas. We could just... Honestly, I mean it. You don't have to take my word for it. Go to any authority. That's not music. That's noise. And that noise is intended to take over your body first and your mind second. You say, oh, I've heard it, man, I've heard it for years. You say, but oh, I don't listen to the lyrics. I don't even know what they're saying. Your conscience doesn't, but I'll guarantee you your subconscious does. I'll guarantee you your subconscious hears what your conscience never hears. And that's been proven over and over again. When I was a student at the University of Southern Colorado, we had a psychology professor by the name of Dr. Chuchek, and he was a real far, weird, far-out character, you know. But he taught half the week at the University of Southern Colorado, and the other half of the week he traveled up to the Air Force Academy, which is just up the road 60 miles, to teach there. And he was conducting some new experiments with the Air Force Academy. And this is the way he taught all of his classes at the Air Force Academy. All the cadets had come in, and they didn't have desks, they didn't have chairs, they had cots spread out, and everyone lay out on this cot and go to sleep. He majored in hypnotism. That was one of his deals. He hypnotized people all the time. As I recall, I think he finally got fired because he was dabbling with it when he shouldn't have been fooling around with it. But anyway, he'd hypnotize people, and he'd stand up there and talk in this monotone, and all these cadets out there sawing logs, you know. You say, well, you can't hear anything when you're asleep. That's what you think. He proved to the satisfaction of the U.S. military that his cadets in his classes could retain up to 80% more than they could in a normal class. And he tested them to prove it. Now, students at North Star Christian Academy, that's not your license to go to sleep. That's not your excuse. Don't even get the idea. What I'm telling you is the devil can play on your subconscious. And he can use it far more than you think. That's why the Bible lists and enumerates a lot of pure thoughts and things. And then the Bible says, whatever things are pure, whatever things are honest, whatever things are good, whatever things are just, whatever things are of good report, think on these things. That's why the Bible says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The devil seeks to capture your mind. The devil knows if he can get your mind, the rest of you will follow right along. Because your body will do what your mind tells you to do. And you listen to what that trash on the radio suggests long enough, and sooner or later it's going to infiltrate your brain enough that you're just going to go along and you're going to do it. Because there's a whole lot more songs in that radio than you could ever even guess that are suggesting every day, every hour, that you go take some drugs. There are songs on that radio that every hour and every day are suggesting that you engage yourself in an illicit sex affair. There are songs on that radio that every hour are suggesting that you rebel against every authority in your life. In fact, the majority of the songs that are out on the rock and roll market today major and focus around the idea of rebellion. I mean, they're blatant. Some of them aren't even subtle. They tell you that your parents have no right to tell you what to do. They tell you that your school teachers have no right to tell you what to do. Now, let me tell you something. That's not God that's telling you that. That's the devil that's telling you that. And the devil will use that to damn your soul straight to hell. And you better get it down. You better understand it. This kind of weird, perverted, twisted music has always accompanied devil worship. We find it right here in Daniel chapter 3. So Nebuchadnezzar says, all right, whoever doesn't fall down and worship this thing is going to be cast this same hour into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. You know what this is a type of? It's a type of hell, naturally. No wonder people are so anxious to say, well, you know, they're really in hell. I mean, man alive, you can't believe in hell. Good night. I mean, hell's a figment of your imagination. Well, friend, if you want to take your chances, it's a free country, go to hell. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to heaven. Amen? I'm going to glory. Now you can take your chances if you're that big of a fool. But I hope you don't. God bless your soul. We don't want you to. Jesus died for you and He died to save you. Did you ever stop and realize the awfulness of hell? No, you know, so many preachers, I mean people who call themselves clergy, bless their little black collars, run around this country saying, well, there's no such thing as a real hell. But you don't ever hear any of those turkeys say there isn't a heaven. I mean, if you're going to discredit one, why not discredit the other? For the Bible talks about both, and in fact, it talks about hell far more than it does heaven. You know why they don't? Because that wouldn't make them popular. That wouldn't tickle the ears of their constituency. That wouldn't keep the offerings rolling in. That wouldn't keep their salary to the level where they could be in the golf course 5 days a week and prepare their little sermonette for their one little ditty on Sunday morning, you know? I mean, it's not popular to tell people you're going to hell. I mean, you know, that went out with the Dark Ages. Don't you know that? And so what you do is you conform your theology to the demands of the majority. People don't want to hear that there's a hell, and hell is hot, and hell is real, and hell is fire, and hell is sulfur, and hell is brimstone, and hell is a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. But everybody wants to hear about heaven. Isn't that right? You can go to one of these lousy liberals and hear them preach a funeral, you know. You never hear them say anything about hell, but oh boy, they'll talk about heaven. They'll stand up and read John 14 over and over again. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Of course, they don't tell you who he's talking to. And they don't tell you about the qualifications that he laid down in verse 6. You know, they don't tell you about some of that. Oh, heaven is wonderful. Dear friend, as wonderful as heaven is, and as glorious and as marvelous and as majestic and beyond our imaginations as heaven is, hell is just as opposite. For my God, according to my Bible, is a God of extremes. God is a God of absolutes. And you mark it down as wonderful and as glorious and as sensational as heaven is, hell is just as opposite as it can be. Heaven is a place of pure light. Heaven is a place where there's no darkness. So you can believe that hell is a place of absolute, complete darkness. Even if the Bible didn't say so, I'd still believe it just because it makes sense. But the Bible clearly tells me it's a place of outer darkness. You ever read Isaiah chapter 34? I don't know if Isaiah 34 is an actual description of hell or if it's a description in type. I'm not sure. I'm kind of inclined to believe it's an actual description. But either way, brother, it's far more horrible than anything I want to get into. Did you ever read that thing? You know, people say, well, hell, people joke about hell. Well, I mean, after all, yes, I'm going to hell, preacher. I'm going there because all my friends are there. Right. And you're a bigger idiot than I thought you were. Well, we're going to get down together and I'm going to sell lemonade to all the people in hell. Right. Sure you are. Well, you know, I mean, after all, I'm going to have a card game with my friends down in hell. Right. Well, listen to me. If that's what you think, dummy, you better get to reading the book. My Bible says hell is just as awful, more awful than any one of us could ever imagine. Isaiah 34 depicts the eternal lake of fire as a place of thorns and brambles. I wonder why God would choose to put thorns and brambles in the lake of fire. Unless, of course, they put thorns and brambles on His Son's head. My Bible depicts hell as a place of screaming, demonic creatures. They're called satyrs. In Greek mythology, it's a half man, half goat. Hell is a place that's filled with all kinds of screaming, clawing, terrifying, demonic creatures. Hell is even depicted in Isaiah 34 as a place that's inhabited by six different flesh-eating, carnivorous, vulturous birds. Hell is a terrible place. It's no place I want to have anything to do with. The good news is this. For those who put their trust in the Lord, hell has no power over them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, we're going to cast them into hell. We're going to cast them in the fiery furnace, the type of hell. We're going to do it. So they did. You know the story? Look in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. I want you to get their language. We are not careful. There are some who would say, well, now see, that word not shouldn't be in there. What they meant to say is they were careful. No, what they meant to say was they were not careful. In other words, there are some things you just don't pray about. Amen? Yeah, I get sick and tired of hearing these Christians run around, and praise the Lord, there are not too many of them, but every once in a while you stumble on one, you know. I mean, they can't walk across the street without praying about it. You say, well, listen, friend, I wonder if you'd help us out here on our Roundup Sunday. We got a big day, and I wonder if you'd come out here and be a parking lot attendant. Well, preacher, I'll tell you, I'll have to pray about it. Pray about it. Don't pray about something that needs to be done. You just go do it. Pray about it. Now, you know what that is? That's just one big pious smoke screen is all that is. I mean, there's some things you legitimately pray about. Fact, for sure. But there are some things you don't pray about. I'll tell you one thing you don't pray about. Open your mouth for Jesus Christ. Don't pray about that. Just do it. These fellas didn't pray about it. They didn't say, well, Nebuchadnezzar, I'll tell you what, let's have a huddle over here. We'll have a prayer meeting. We'll get back to you with an answer. Is that all right? They said, hey, let me tell you something, George. We're not going to do it. We're just not going to do it, man. I don't care what you say. You can throw us in the furnace. You can do anything you want to do. We're not going to do it. We don't have to pray about it. We don't have to read our Bible. We don't have to go see our pastor. We don't have to call a friend. Right is right. Wrong is wrong. We're not going to do it. Oh, God, for Christian character like that in people today. Amen. I don't mind when folks call me. I really don't. If I can be helpful in a decision that they're making, and if I can be a blessing, if I can give them some advice, that's what I'm here for, and I want to do it. But you know, some folks call me and ask me about things that they ought to clearly already have the answer to. I mean, you know, sometimes people just say, well, preacher, what should I do? I mean, well, what are your alternatives? It's either right or wrong. Now, what in the world? What do you mean, what should you do? Ours is to always do right and leave the consequences to God. Now, that's what they did. Now, brother, they were risking some pretty sorry consequences, folks. Some of you folks say, well, I know that I ought to tithe, but I'm not sure if I can because I'm not sure if I can pay the bills. Hey, tithing isn't anything like a fiery furnace. Some of you say, well, I ought to witness, but I'm not sure if I can withstand the consequences of being ridiculed and mocked at where I work. Hey, I don't think a little mockery and ridicule is anything like getting tossed in a fiery furnace. You know, the point of the whole thing is, if you'll trust God and put your confidence in the Lord, yea, verily, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man, then God will take care of you. Now, they had exactly the proper attitude. There's immense lessons that can be learned about discerning God's will for your life in this chapter, verse 17. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. All right, the first thing they knew was God was able to deliver them. They said, God's able. We know he's able. He can do it. Next thing, verse 18. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship thy golden image, which thou hast set up. They said, now the first thing we know is God's able to deliver us. Now whether he will deliver us or not, we don't know. but we're going to do right anyway. Boy, that's the approach, isn't it? God help every one of us to let that thing just be burned in our hearts. That's the approach. God's able to deliver you out of any crisis or circumstances of life. Now, I don't know if He will or not. Sometimes God allows people to suffer for at least 11 different multiple reasons that I found in the Bible. But the point of it is, He will. But if you'll do right no matter what, then ultimately God will get the victory. And that's why He left you here in the first place after you got saved, you see. Well, old Nebuchadnezzar really got burnt up about that. Old Kingy Nebuchadnezzar wasn't used to having folks talk to him like that, you know? I mean, brother, anybody even wiggle their nose wrong at him, he'd have their head cut off. He just wasn't used to having people say, "Listen, man, you can roll it up and stick it up your left nostril." That's just about, they said just about as much as that, you know? They just said, "Listen, old king, stick it in your ear. We're going to do right." That's what God's people ought to be. We ought to say to President Carter, we ought to say to the town hall, we ought to say to the New York State, we ought to say to anybody who would interfere, we're going to say, "You can stick it in your ear, we're going to do right. Always do right." And then trust God with the rest. Well, they find themselves in a real dilemma as we've pictured here. A real dilemma. Now, folks, that's a dilemma. Folks have often asked the question, where was Daniel during this whole deal? I mean, you know, where was he? I mean, there were four of them in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel's in Daniel 2. And he's interpreting the dream of the image and so on and so forth. Now, where's Daniel all of a sudden in Daniel chapter 3? Where is he? Well, most of the commentators relegate Daniel off to an out-of-town trip or this or that or something like that. You know, they say, well, he was probably traveling for the king out in yonder province, or he was here or there. I'm not so sure. Now, we can't prove anything one way or the other, but I kind of got some sneaking suspicions about old Daniel. The Bible does say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and God always shows the weaknesses of even His heroes. Look back in verse 46 of chapter 2. Daniel 2:46. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. You know what that is? You know what an oblation is? That's a sacrifice, man. The king answered unto Daniel and said, "Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldst reveal this matter." Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Old Nebuchadnezzar himself fell down on his face and he worshipped Daniel. You know what old Daniel did? He stood there and received the worship is what he did. Now that was just as wrong and just as sinful and just as wicked as it could be. It was just as wicked as David's sin or Solomon's sin or Bathsheba's sin. It was just as wicked as Peter's denial. It was just as wicked as Jonah's rebellion or Moses' rebellion. It was just as bad. He stood there and took it. He knew he ought not to. Now, humanly, you can understand his position. He's standing there and he's got a smirk grin on the inside. He said, "All right, I'll show you yo-yos. You drug me out of my homeland. You brought me out here. You made a eunuch out of me." He said, "And you put me in a place where I don't want to be, and you made me what I don't want to be." And he said, "Now, you're the sucker. I'm just going to let you get out and worship me a while." But he was still wrong. But he was still wrong. But he was still wrong. Now, what did the king do? Then Daniel requested of the king, and he said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon." But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. That means in ancient understanding the culture of those people, sat in the gate of the king, just like Lot sat in the gate of Sodom and Gomorrah and so on and so forth. That means that he was a high mucky muck. He was right up there next to the king. He probably sat right at the right hand of the king as an advisor, you see, and a constant companion and counselor. More likely than not, old Daniel was standing right next to Nebuchadnezzar when this decree went forth and when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bend and to bow. But you know what the problem was? Daniel couldn't open his mouth. I mean, what's Daniel going to say? Daniel allowed the king to fall down and worship him. How can he criticize the king for requesting others to fall down and worship his image? Ah, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You see, folks, there's many reasons why we try to keep God's people from sin. One is every time you slip and fall a notch, it just makes you in a little bit more of a difficult position to stand as an admonition and a rebuke, even though it might be proper, to those who do sin. Some of you fellas still utilize swear words in your vocabulary. How are you going to stand as a testimony to anybody where you work against swearing? You going to go to that fellow and say, hey, I don't appreciate your language, clean up your mouth? How are you going to do that? Some of you fellas still hanging on to those lousy, filthy, crummy cigarettes. They won't send you to hell, but they sure are terrible. Makes your mother proud of you. Did you ever find it difficult to witness to a man while you were blowing smoke out of the side of your mouth? Did you ever think about witnessing to a fellow with a can of beer in your left hand? I mean, there's just something about it. You know what I mean? You can say, well, I can do it. Well, maybe you can. God bless you. Go ahead. Charge on. But I never could. There's just something about it. I never could. From the moment I got saved, I started to get some conviction about some of those things. I don't know. I couldn't do it. And Daniel couldn't either. Because he allowed Satan to trap him in sin. No wonder the Bible says the devil is wiser than Daniel. As wise as he was, let's never get conceited about our wisdom, for the devil's this great dragon right here, this fella. He's fallen every challenger that's ever come into the ring with him, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's wrap this thing up by looking over in verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonied. Not astonished. It means essentially the same thing as astonished, but it's an old English word and it says astonied. And you know what it literally has a reference to? I like the word. We're not going to change it. We're going to leave it just like it is. Astonied. Petrified. Stonied. He just flabbergasted, like a frozen rock. He couldn't get over it. He was astonied. And rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now some of the skeptics say, well, now wait a minute, how did Nebuchadnezzar know what the Son of God looked like? Well, now you got to remember, he'd gotten an awful lot of instruction from old Daniel along the way, hadn't he? He'd been receiving some pretty profound theology, brethren. You can believe that. And so he looked, And he said, the fourth is likened to the Son of God. If you got a Bible that says a Son of God, capital S, watch it. Be careful. Someone's trying to fool you. It wasn't a Son of God like Genesis 6 or Job 1 that was in the burning furnace. It was the Son of God. All right, now the moral of this whole story is this. There's only one that can preserve you from the fire of hell. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're trusting the church to save you from the pit of hell, forget it. Your church will damn your soul to the lake of fire. Whether you know it or not, if you're trusting a sacrament, good works, forget it. You'll go to hell. The thing that you've got to trust to keep you out of hell is the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, it's the Son of God that kept them safe from the flames. Every human being is destined for the lake of fire. For every human being, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, deserves to go to the lake of fire. We deserve to die for our sins, for we have transgressed against a holy deity, a holy God, and yet God has chosen in His infinite wisdom to provide a source of salvation, and that salvation is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we'll put our faith and trust in His shed blood and what He did for us on Calvary's cross, He'll save us, and He'll give us eternal life. But you've got to trust Him. He'll save you from the flames. But He's the only one that can do it. He's the only one. Trust Him. Tonight, let's stand for prayer.